As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. In contrast to that, Isaiah 40 says, the word of the Lord abides forever. But also the loving kindness of the Lord, which is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and who remember his precepts to do them. An important part of keeping the covenant of God is to walk in obedience to his word. Not that that earns us salvation. Christ's obedience has done that, but that's part of our calling as a people of God. And so we want to turn in God's word as we find it in Colossians chapter 4. After having taken a bypath for a couple of weeks to consider Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and to consider his resurrection, the glory and the benefits that accrue, the glory to him and the benefits to us that accrue as a result of his resurrection. We're back in Colossians, and this morning we'll be in Philemon as well. If you happen to have a commentary on Colossians, I have a number of them, especially since I've been preaching through this book, and most of them include the little book of Philemon along with Colossians, and I'll explain why as we go along here this morning. Colossians chapter 4, we'll be focusing this morning on verse 9 in particular, but for the sake of context, I'll read verses 7 through 9. You remember, many of you on your refrigerators, or perhaps you have a bulletin board where you have a group snapshot. Perhaps it's a family or a group of co-workers at the office, or a special group of friends that are special to you, and so you have a snapshot of them around, and that's what we have here in chapter 4. Paul gives us a group snapshot of some of his most trusted friends and helpers in the work of the gospel, and we'll be thinking particularly about one of those this morning. So please stand as we pray for the Lord's blessing and then read our text for this morning. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that we can boldly approach your eternal throne, and that because of Jesus Christ, our great and sympathetic high priest, as we do so, that throne which for all other men fallen in Adam is a throne of awful judgment is for us a throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. And now we come thanking you for the word of your grace and praying that your gracious spirit would bless its reading now and it's a preaching as well. Grant us understanding, grant us faith and love, grant us repentance and new obedience. May we be transformed by your grace as it's ministered through the word now. We pray in the name of our gracious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear God's word beginning in Colossians 4, verse 7, although as I said, we'll focus on verse 9 and quite a bit on the book of Philemon. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant, and the Lord will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And you remember three Lord's days past, we looked at Tychicus and how God uses his people and his truth to encourage our hearts so often. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. So Tychicus and Onesimus were going to bring information that wasn't in the letter about Paul and his circumstances to the Christians at Colossae. Now turn to the little book of Philemon. This is an epistle. It's more like a postcard, but it's an inspired apostolic postcard. And was written to Philemon, who was a leader apparently in the church at Colossae. Apparently, Onesimus was from Colossae. You remember, Paul says he is one of your number. And apparently, when Tychicus and Onesimus came to Colossae to bring the letter to the Colossians, they also brought this little letter, particularly to Philemon and his family and the church in their house. So we'll read the whole letter this morning. Philemon, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, probably his wife, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Remember, the early churches had no church buildings. They met in homes, and apparently Philemon was a wealthy man who had a large enough home that the church could meet there. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So he's a godly man, and Paul has heard of his ministry to the saints there, and it's been a great encouragement to Paul. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, or my child whom I've begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And at the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of God. Please be seated. I have a little pop quiz for you this morning. What did the Gadarene demoniac, the Apostle Paul, St. Augustine, John Bunyan, John Newton, Charles Wesley, in fact, I should have mentioned this hymn we just sang, "And Can It Be," was written as he reflected on his own conversion. It was sort of a celebration of his conversion. Charles Colson, Mitsuo Fuchida. In fact, some of you in this room this morning, what do all of these, all of you, some of you at least, have in common with Onesimus, about whom we just read? Well, some of you know where I'm going, and to confirm that for you who do and for those who don't, I'll tell you, all of these are wonderful examples of the transforming power of the grace of God. And that's what we want to think about this morning, Onesimus as an example of the transforming power of God's grace. Now, we've only got 2 points this morning. You see those in your bulletin or on the back. And the first is this, that God's grace powerfully and wonderfully transforms people. The grace of God powerfully and wonderfully, it's not just powerful, it's also wonderful, transforms people. And Onesimus is a wonderful example of that. Now, before he knew God's grace, Onesimus' name was a bad joke. Names aren't always that important to us in our culture. although I think among Christians, a lot of times we pay more attention to names than most people do in our culture, many of you, parents, chose the names of your children very carefully. There was a reason. It was a biblical character or someone in church history or a family member or a friend. And so you carefully, because of the meaning or because of the example or both, gave a name to your children. And children, many of you know what your names mean and why your parents have chosen the name that they have for you. Well, Onesimus' name was really a bad joke for him before he knew the grace of God. His name meant useful, helpful, profitable, somebody who would be of profit and use and benefit. But it was a bad joke because before he knew the grace of God, he was anything but useful. Now, we can infer some things from what Paul writes to Philemon here about Onesimus. Notice in verse 11, when Paul writes to Philemon, he says of him, and Paul here is making, I think, a pun. He's making a play on words. He knew the meaning of Onesimus' name. And here in verse 11, as he sends him back, now this letter, Philemon, is a letter of commendation for Onesimus to his former master or his master Philemon. And Paul says in verse 11, he formerly was useless to you. And he's making a play on words. He knows that his name means useful, but he's saying he used to be absolutely useless, of no benefit, of no profit to you. Not only that, we can infer in a couple of ways that he had run away from his master. He was a slave of Philemon. And you remember we studied in Colossians chapter 3 and 4, there were slaves and there were masters in the church at Colossae, and Philemon was one of the men who was a master. He at least had Onesimus. Perhaps he was wealthy and had more slaves. But in any event, in verse 12 of Philemon, it says, I have sent him back to you in person. In verse 15, for this reason, for this reason, parted from you for a while. Now, Paul is being gracious here when he says that. Perhaps this is why he was parted from you. He clearly had run away. We don't know why. Some commentators think that it certainly wasn't because he had a cruel master. Philemon was a Christian man and apparently a godly man. Paul speaks of how he refreshed the saints. He was apparently a generous man. And some think that it was precisely because he was a Christian. We can only speculate, but it may have been because Philemon witnessed to him and wanted him to be involved in family worship and tried to win him to Christ. And it's possible that Onesimus so loved sin and was so hostile to Christ and the gospel that that was at least one of the things that drove him to run away. We don't know, but we do know that apparently he had run away. Not only that, Paul says in verse 18, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to me. Apparently he had robbed him. And Onesimus may have been a house slave. There were slaves who worked in the fields, but there were those who worked in the house. And he may have had access to money or to gold and silver. And apparently, not only had he been useless, not only had he run away, but he had taken some of Philemon's property. He was a robber and a thief as well. He was profoundly useless. But we see that God's grace has powerfully transformed Onesimus into one who could live up now to his good name. As Paul sends him back, and as he describes him to the church at Colossae and to Philemon, his former master, who really was still his master, that's the point. Paul is sending him back because he says, he's still your master. You need to go back and make things right and assume your obligations. But notice, first of all, how the fruits of God's grace are evident in Onesimus as a result of Paul's words. Notice how Paul describes him. Here in Colossians, he says that he is, in verse 9, our faithful, and that means somebody who's worthy of trust, somebody you can put your faith in. Before, he wasn't. But now he says he is a faithful and a beloved brother. In fact, you notice in Philemon, Paul describes him in verse 10 as my child. And in verse 12, he says, I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart. Paul speaks in very powerful terms about how much he's come to love Onesimus now. It's like I'm sending my heart to you. I love him so much, I didn't want to part with him, but there are reasons, and so I've sent him back to you. Paul has come to love this former thief and fugitive deeply. Not only that, notice Paul's actions in letting Onesimus serve along with Tychicus. He, in verses 7 to 9, he mentions Onesimus with Tychicus as one of his personal emissaries. He says, they will fill you in on what's going on with us. He includes Onesimus with Tychicus, the bearer of the letter, as one of the inner circle of Paul's group there in prison who knows and is able responsibly to tell him what's going on. And notice in Onesimus' actions how his actions demonstrate the change that God's grace has made in him. In Philemon 11 to 13, Paul speaks of his usefulness. He was useless to you, but now he's useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. And so Onesimus has been very useful to Paul. And Paul, you know, Paul didn't grab just anybody and say, become part of my team. Travel with me and serve with me in the gospel. He was selective, as he was with Timothy and these other men. But he said, Onesimus is the kind of man I would love to keep with me. He's very useful to me here in the work of the gospel in my imprisonment. But he says, no, there are reasons why I'm not going to keep him and send him back to you. What Paul says and how Onesimus acts, and in fact, his very willingness to go back, you know that the law, under the Roman law, the slave had absolutely no rights at all. He wasn't really considered human. He was considered a piece of property. Slaves were described as living tools. It's just something you use to get to accomplish work. Like you might pick up a hammer or pick up a saw or a screwdriver, you used a slave. The only difference was they could you know, walk and think and so on. And a master had complete authority over a slave. If they ran away, they could be branded. They could have their work doubled. They could be crucified. Crucifixion was typically reserved for slaves and the worst of criminals, or thrown to the beasts. And so Onesimus, by his willingness to go back to Philemon, is demonstrating a real change of heart. He had formerly run away. Now he's willing to go back and try to fulfill his proper obligations. And so these things, even though I grant you, we're inferring things, they show that Onesimus has been wonderfully transformed. How has it happened? What accounts for this change? Well, again, we don't have a lot of data, but I think there's an interesting thing here in Philemon and verse 10. He says, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Onesimus. Paul says Onesimus is my child. He wasn't his physical child. I think he means he's his spiritual child. And how did he become his spiritual child? Well, he says, I have begotten him in my imprisonment. Remember, Paul writes these letters from prison in Rome. And apparently, Onesimus had run away from Philemon's house and run away from Colossae and thought, how can I best lose myself? Well, the best way is to go to Rome. If you wanted to lose yourself, where would you go? Well, some large city where you can just melt into the background. There were tens, hundreds of thousands of slaves in Rome. There were slums full of gangs and thieves. And in all likelihood, Onesimus had stolen enough money or enough property from Philemon that he could somehow make his way to Rome. And there in Rome, somehow, had come in contact with Paul. And Paul had been able to bring him to Christ. Now, we don't know exactly how. There are different theories, and that's all they can be. We don't know that Paul, remember, had never been to Colossae. And we don't know how Philemon was converted, perhaps through Epaphras indirectly. He was Paul's grandson. But Onesimus may have heard of Paul, and when he went to Rome, may have heard that Paul is in prison and gone to seek him out. Or it may have happened some other way. We don't know, but somehow it had happened that in that great city, with hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people, with Onesimus doing his best to be lost, he had come in contact with Paul, and Paul, either under his preaching or in his personal relationship and speaking with him, he'd been profoundly and wonderfully converted. And now, having been useless for so long, he's ready to be useful to the kingdom of God, to Paul, and to Philemon and the people there. And so Onesimus is a wonderful example of the transforming power of the grace of God. Now, how does God's grace affect such changes in sinners? Remember, I gave you just a few examples. The Gadarene demoniac, that man who was out living among the tombs, who was naked and cutting himself and screaming, and no matter what they did to try to bind him, they could never do it successfully. And then the Lord Jesus comes and speaks a word, and the next thing you know, he's clothed and in his right mind and desiring to go and serve with Jesus. When Jesus says, no, go back and tell your family what God has done for you, we read that the whole area called the 10 cities heard about God's grace through Christ to this man. The Apostle Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, who despised the Gentiles and hated Christ and his people, whose zeal, whose self-righteous, misguided zeal motivated him to do all that he could to exterminate the early church, and then is transformed on the road to Damascus into its greatest missionary, the greatest preacher of the gospel. St. Augustine, I don't know how much you know about St. Augustine's early life. His mother was a wonderful Christian woman named Monica, but his father was a pagan and a debauched pagan who delighted in taking his son with him to go commit fornication and adultery and encouraged him to live a riotous, debauched life. And he did. He was a good student. He was a brilliant young man and a good student. And yet one day, sitting in the garden with a scroll of Scripture beside him, he heard some children playing across the wall somewhere. Apparently, he heard the words, tole lege, take up and read. And so he picked up and began to read, and the Lord used that. And he was wonderfully converted, became one of the greatest Christians in the history of the church. I mentioned John Bunyan. Bunyan was a wonderful, godly man, but the process of his conversion began as a tinker, a seller of pots and a mender of pots and pans. He was passing through a village, and he stopped and leaned against the wall, and he let out a torrent of cursing, and a Christian woman apparently rebuked him for his foul mouth cursing, and the Lord used that, and that was part of what led to his wonderful conversion. John Newton, we'll sing his hymn, Amazing Grace, at the end of our service. You know, he was a former slave captain and abused the slaves, was known among sailors who are typically noted for their blasphemous ways. And the sailors with whom John Newton sailed were afraid to be with him. He was so blasphemous that they were afraid he was going to be struck with lightning or something. They didn't like to be around him. And he was wonderfully transformed into a great minister of the gospel, and one who was very influential in helping abolish the slave trade in the British Empire. I mentioned Chuck Colson. He's a little bit closer to home. The man who once said he would walk over his own grandmother if that's what he had to do to serve the President of the United States. Very ambitious, even ruthless by his own admission. And for many years now, after the Watergate scandal and his imprisonment, he's been a powerful testimony, not just in Washington, but throughout the United States and even the world, the founder of Prison Fellowship. Again, how does God's grace, and I could name some of you whose stories I know, I'm not going to do that, but many of you could be included. How does God's grace accomplish this wonderful transformation? Well, two ways. First of all, purges our guilty record. It takes away our guilt. And that's what we call in theological terms justification. Jesus Christ takes our place and suffers and pays the penalty that our sins deserve. And there's an interesting parallel to that right here in the letter to Philemon. Notice in verse 18, Paul says to Philemon, if Onesimus has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. He says, I'll pay it. Anything that he owes you, I'll pay. And it's a wonderful picture of what our Lord Jesus has done for us. We had wronged the law of God. We had dishonored Him by our failure to love Him and serve Him and worship and obey Him. And it was a debt that we could never begin to pay. We couldn't even make headway because it grows by leaps and bounds every day. And our Lord Jesus came and said, I'll pay what they owe. And He did. At the cross by His suffering. And he provided by his own obedience, that obedience which we of right ought to render to God. And that's a wonderful part of our salvation, justification, to be declared righteous before God, to have a clear conscience, to know that God cannot and will not ever charge any of our sins against us because Jesus has paid it all. But as glorious as that is, beloved, and it is glorious, remember Psalm 103, the very first of God's benefits, who forgives all your iniquities. But that's not all, and it's not enough. It would be like a prisoner sitting in a dungeon awaiting a death sentence and suffering from a terminal disease. And he's on his deathbed because of this disease. And someone brings him a pardon and says, good news, the king has pardoned you. Your offenses have been washed away and you're not going to be executed. Well, the problem is he's about to die anyway. He's still got a disease. He needs not just to be pardoned, he needs to be healed. He needs to be changed. And that's also what the grace of God does for sinners. It provides power to transform and change them. Not just forgiveness, wonderful as it is, but power to change as well. And I've been recently meditating a lot on a verse in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27, where God says to his people, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. And I believe that that passage is what our Lord Jesus was referring to when he spoke with Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus, the leader of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, a very moral, upright man, a member of the covenant. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, that's not enough. You're not good enough. You have to be born again. You have to be born from above. And he says, born of water and the Spirit, or you can't see or enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus misunderstands. He thinks he's talking about some sort of reincarnation, another physical birth. And Jesus says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? And I think that was a very pointed rebuke. And I think part of it is because of this very passage. He says, you ought to understand what was not only symbolically set forth in the Old Testament law, but what Ezekiel spoke about. This sprinkling of water is a symbolic cleansing, and there's that idea of the new heart, the heart of stone taken away and a heart of flesh given instead. I think it's what Titus 3:5 speaks of as the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think that's a reference to water baptism. I think water baptism is a symbol of that. But the reality, even in Ezekiel, he says, I'm going to put my spirit within you. And it's the Spirit of God which actually makes this a reality. But the idea of a transformed life and heart from the inside out, a new nature. Ephesians 2 says that we are all dead in trespasses and sins, and then Christ made us alive. That's the language of resurrection. And that's how God affects his transformation. He does heart surgery on us, as he did on Onesimus, takes away that old dead heart of stone and gives us a living, warm, throbbing heart of flesh spiritually. When we were spiritually dead, he raises us from our spiritual grave and makes us alive. That's how the grace of God transforms sinners. And I believe, even though, again, we have little data and we have to fill in the blanks, but obviously that's what's happened to Onesimus. By way of application, dear ones, let me make a number of points here. And the first is that there is not a man, woman, or child alive who does not need the transforming power of the grace of God. Except for our Lord Jesus Christ, no human being who has lived or ever will live is without the need of this transformation. Now, some, like Onesimus, are very obvious in their need for it. Some are much more depraved outwardly than others. They're clearly degenerate and flagrant in their sins. And there's no question about it. You can see how far gone they are actively hostile against God, breaking His law. Others are more like Nicodemus. They're respectable, religious perhaps, or not, at least moral, outwardly. They're honest, they're diligent in their work, they're kind, loving to their family, maybe cultured, even orthodox in their theology. But all are heirs of the fallen Adam. It's just different styles of sinning. Some sin by their proud, self-sufficient, self-righteousness, and they really think, I'm good enough. Look at all the religious things I do. Look at how accurate my doctrine is. But all of us, Paul says, including himself and the Jews, the covenant people, are dead in trespasses and sins by nature. That's the nature that we all inherit when we come into the world. David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And so there's no one alive who doesn't need this transformation that God, through His grace, provides. But also, there is no one alive who is beyond the grace of God, who is too sinful to be changed and forgiven. And I don't know about you, but to me, that is wonderful news. There is no one who is so far gone that if God is pleased in His sovereign grace to arrest them, that He cannot not just forgive, but transform them. You look at the most hardened person, murderer, liar, drunkard, whatever it might be, and no one is a hopeless case in terms of the grace of God. And I think one of the things that should cause us to do is to admire and to worship and to adore the power and the efficacy of Christ's blood and righteousness, and especially the power of His cross and resurrection. When we are joined to Him by faith and by the work of the Spirit, we become partakers of Christ's death and His resurrection. We looked at that in Colossians chapter 2. And that makes a profound impact. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul here is rebuking these people because of their sin. Specifically, they were going to court with each other and using secular unbelieving courts to adjudicate conflicts between them. He says, you should rather just have somebody take advantage of you, rather be defrauded than go that route. But he says this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And I think his premise is just what Jesus said to Nicodemus. If you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you're going to have to be changed first. That's his point. Anybody who continues to live their lives dominated by these sins shouldn't kid himself that he's going to enter the kingdom of God. But notice what he goes on to say. That's verses 9 and 10. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. Some of you were idolaters. Some of you were homosexuals. And if you know much about that, you know what a terrible grip that has. Sexual sins particularly have a profound grip on people. And he says, such were some of you, but not anymore. All of those things, at one time, various ones of you had been overtaken, but not anymore. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. Acts 19 is a wonderful description of the power of the gospel in the city of Ephesus. It was probably during this period of time when Epaphras was converted, who later went and planted the church at Colossae. If you read Acts 19, you remember Ephesus was the place where the temple of Diana was located. And it was a great tourist attraction. It was a great, one of the primary sources of business for that great city, as worshipers of Diana from all over that part of the Roman Empire would make a pilgrimage and come there, and they would have to stay, and they'd buy meals, and they'd buy little idols that they would take back with them when they came to worship at this great temple. And we read of Paul being there for 2 or 3 years and preaching initially in a hired hall. And the gospel had such a powerful impact that there was a riot because the sellers of idols, their business had fallen off so badly. People were no longer buying the idols and worshiping them. And they knew it was Paul and his gospel that was responsible. It had a profound economic impact. And not only that, we read of people coming and burning their magic books. Those who had before been practicing magic were burning their books, it said, of a value of 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, that's a lot of magic books. And it's an example, just one example, of how the gospel had profound power. And we should, not just in an individual life, but in that case, a whole city was affected by it. And so you and I, as we think about this, ought to admire and worship God for the power and the efficacy of His grace, His ability to transform the most hardened sinners by it. We should also observe and admire the glorious sovereignty of God's grace. Why Onesimus? When there are so many Jews, Pharisees, others who are zealous for God's law. There are philosophers who at least were moral, well-educated. Why Onesimus? And notice God's providence, how He ordered Onesimus' sin, and it was sin. The fact that God used it for good didn't change the fact that it was sin, and that's why Paul sent him back to make restitution. It was sin for him to have stolen and run away the way he did, but God used it, and He brought him somehow not only to Rome, but in that great city of Rome, He brought him to Paul, however it happened. And not only did He bring him to Paul, but under Paul, God worked and opened his eyes and his heart and made him a new creature in Christ. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, everything's become new. And he probably had heard the gospel at home in Colossae from Philemon and perhaps Epaphras and others, but for whatever reason, it hadn't had the same transforming effect it had when he came there to Rome. The sovereign grace of God, ordering everything to bring him there and to save him and send him back. And I do think, beloved, that we need to probably modify our common definition of grace. Many of you know, and it's a good definition, if I said, what is the grace of God? You'd say God's unmerited favor. And that's a good definition, but I don't think it goes far enough. I think we, at the very least, need to add to it that transforms. It's unmerited favor that transforms its objects. It's a principle, a new principle that God places in our hearts that makes us new creatures. Well, this morning, let me just ask if you have experienced or are you experiencing now God's transforming grace in your life? It may not be like Onesimus. It may not be that dramatic. And some of you, as I said, have very dramatic stories, particularly those of you who are older, many of you not raised in Christian homes. And for you, your experience of conversion and God's grace was dramatic. There was a time when you realized you heard a gospel that you'd not heard or understood before, and you turned from many specific sins that you knew were wrong and turned to Christ, turned from those and embraced Christ by faith, and you began to see your life change. Now, you, especially you covenant children, we don't expect that your experience of God's grace is necessarily going to be like that. Now, sometimes it may be. But it doesn't have to be. You need to be converted. You need to be born again. But how you experience that may be very different. You may not be able. And we'd be very happy if you couldn't point to a time when you didn't know and love and trust Christ. That's fine. The key thing is there evidence of that grace in your life? Love for Him, trust in Him, a desire to turn from sin and walk in obedience to please God. Those are the key things. And there is a sense in which we experience God's grace at one point in time, perhaps, and another sense in which it's an ongoing process. The Bible calls us to be strong in the grace of God, to grow in grace, not to come short of grace. And that's why I would ask, not only have you experienced, but more importantly, are you experiencing now God's grace in your life, continuing to transform you, to change you into the image of Christ, using the means of grace that He's ordained for that, the reading and preaching of His Word, the sacraments, prayer, the fellowship of the saints. Well, I think that's a vital question. Are you experiencing God's grace in your own life? And if you have to say no, then the answer is to look to Christ, who is the fountain of that grace. Come to Him and by faith claim that grace and ask Him to change you and to continue to change you. Well, two more points very quickly by way of application. I think, dear ones, as we think about the transforming power of grace, that ought to be a great encouragement to us to tell others about it. We don't need to be apologetic or embarrassed about the gospel. And in our day and time, there are many people who feel acutely their need for change, and yet are helpless in terms of how to do it. And I think we need to point them to the one who can, by His grace, change them. Not only give them a clean slate with God, forgive their sins, but give them a new heart and make them new creatures. And we ought to be not slow, but eager and quick to tell that message. And I've already said this, but I'll reiterate again, we ought never to despair about anyone who is lost. As long as they're alive, the Bible, I believe, doesn't say anything about a second chance. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. But as long as they're alive in this world, we ought not despair. We should continue to pray for them, and as God gives us opportunity to speak to them and point them to Christ. This is a message, I think, of great hope for those of us who have unsaved relatives and friends. Well, so much for the transforming power of God's grace in individual lives. The second point is that God's grace can likewise transform interpersonal relationships, not just individual people, but relationships with other people as well. We notice that God's grace transformed Onesimus' relationship with himself. Paul refers to him now as a beloved brother. He's come into the family of God. He refers to him as my child, whom he's begotten, not physically, but spiritually. He has been transformed from a rebel running away from God, rebelling against him, to one of his beloved children. So that relationship has been transformed, and the Bible has a great deal to say about that. Not only that, we see God's grace also transformed Onesimus' relationship with many people. Not only, well, first of all, with Paul. He now describes him as my very heart, one whom I love so deeply, it's like I'm sending you my heart. His relationship with Philemon and his family. And notice what he says to him here in Philemon 15. Perhaps it was for this reason that he was parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So he speaks of him, and what Paul is doing here, basically he's sending this letter to Philemon and saying, please receive him back and forgive him for what he had done to you. If he owes you anything, let me know, I'll pay you that. But forgive him, his running away, his theft, and his former uselessness, and now receive him not just as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Now, dear ones, the commentators, there's a lot of written about what Paul did and didn't ask Philemon to do, what might have happened. Was Paul implying that he should free him? He didn't say that. And you notice we've looked at other places where, writing to the masters of slaves, he didn't say, you masters are in sin and you should free him. I mean, it's possible, but that's not there. At the very least, Paul assumes that there's a certain obligation that Philemon has, I mean, that Onesimus had and he had defaulted on, and now he's to go back and serve his former master. We really don't know. At the very least, he says, forgive him. Don't hold it against him. Receive him back as a brother. And I think it's virtually certain that is what happened, because I don't think this would have been preserved in the Bible if Philemon had in fact been vindictive and bitter and said, no way, he's wronged me and I'm going to make sure that he pays. I'm going to take him to court and all of that and have him punished. I think it's virtually certain what we know about Philemon and the fact that it's in the canon that at the very least he forgave him. And I think it was reconciled to Philemon and his family, his former master. Not only that, to the church. He speaks of him as being one of your own number. And I think he was received back into the church as one of their leaders, a fellow Colossian and a fellow Christian. And there's an interesting sidelight in church history. Ignatius was one of the apostolic church fathers who was martyred. And on his way to Rome to be martyred, he in the city of Smyrna, wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus and referred to their wonderful Bishop Onesimus, who had come in behalf of the church to meet him. Now, this was 50 years or so after this. If that was the same Onesimus, he would certainly have been a very old man. We don't know for certain, but it's interesting, is it not? Because this was in the same general area geographically. It may well have been that this slave who went to Rome and was converted under Paul's ministry grew and became, in fact, one of the godly leaders of the ancient church at that time. The point is, we can see a number of relationships being affected because of that transforming power of God's grace in Onesimus' own life. And the point is, God not only wants to change us, but as he changes us, he wants our transformation to have an impact on our relationship with other people. As we think about this briefly, we see something of the ugliness and destructiveness of sin. Now, there are a lot of dimensions to that, but one of the things we see about sin is how it destroys relationships. Not only our relationship with God, but our relationship with others. Me to eat. Parents and children. The fact that children have a tendency to rebel and not to honor their parents. There's that natural tendency. It's a result of sin. Within society itself, why do we see crimes of various kinds, murder, theft, and so on, dishonesty in business, rebellion and disrespect to those in authority? Well, it's all the result of sin. Wars, genocide, Terry Schiavo, and within the church, sadly, because the church is not made up of perfect people, even though by God's grace we're forgiven and transformed, even there, sin has its impact. And so we see something of the ugliness of sin and how it affects relationships. But we see the true relationship between God's grace and our nature. When God's grace comes into someone's life, it doesn't abolish our nature, it transcends and renews it. And it's interesting, in Colossians 3:11, we studied this maybe a year or more ago. Paul says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That's this idea of being born again, transformed, the old man put off and the new man being put on, growing in sanctification. And he says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Now, there's a sense in which those distinctions continue to apply. In Galatians 3:28, he says there's no male or female in Christ. But yet other places, he doesn't say, okay, wives, you are head over your husband, or you're in a 50-50 relationship. He could have said, there are no parents and children. Children, you don't need to honor obey your parents. No, he realizes these distinctions continue to exist, but they are transformed by God's grace. And the way that those relationships work themselves out is very different because of the grace of God in them. Roland Hill was a prominent evangelical minister in England, and he said, "I don't give a half penny for a man's piety if his dog and cat aren't better off after his conversion." There's a dog owner who just snickered there. "I don't give a half penny for a man's piety if his dog and cat are not better off after his conversion. Don't tell me how wonderfully you've been converted if it doesn't show itself back at your house, even your pets. There should be a difference." Grace transforms. It transcends and transforms nature. It will and it must show itself. It is a living, powerful, vital principle that God places into our hearts. Titus 2:11 says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men and instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." The grace of God not only forgives us, but it teaches us to live holy lives. And that will have its effect in our relationship with others. Grace can heal, and eventually will perfectly, in the new heavens and the new earth, the destructive effects of sin, especially in our relationships with God and men, and even with ourselves. You know, sin has broken our relationship with ourselves. We're all fragmented. We're all broken the way we relate to ourselves. Many of us don't like ourselves. We despise ourselves. We hate ourselves in various ways. And grace can make us at peace, not just with God and with others, but with ourselves. Again, not perfectly, but really and truly and significantly. And notice, beloved, that God places a high priority on good relationships with all men, but especially among Christians. I think that's why Paul, as much as he loved Philemon, Onesimus, as much as he found him useful, he said, "Onesimus, now that you've become a Christian, you need to go back and be reconciled to your master. As much as I could use you, would love to have you here, it's more important that you go back and be reconciled." Now again, it's possible that Philemon, after being reconciled, sent Onesimus back to Paul. We don't know. But the point is, Paul said, "This is vitally important, so much so that I'm willing to part with you, and I'm willing to stand." That's my IOU. Paul says here, "I'm writing this with my own hand." Some think he wrote the whole letter. Normally, Paul dictated his letters. Some think he wrote the whole letter of Philemon himself as a personal note to Philemon. At the very least, that section, which was an IOU that says, "I'll pay for anything he owes you," he did all of that because it was important to him that they should be reconciled to each other. Christianity, biblical Christianity, true religion, transforms not just individuals, but families, towns, nations, and cultures. That's the ultimate hope for the United States and for the whole world. That's not to say there's not a place for governments and diplomacy and armies and laws and all of that, but those things, even though they have their place, cannot do what biblical Christianity can do. It changes men and cultures one heart at a time from the inside out. It conquered the Roman Empire. And one of the great criticisms of the early Christians was that they were mostly slaves and ignorant people. They weren't the upper classes, the well-educated. That's why they were despised, one of the reasons. And yet, eventually, the gospel permeated and transformed the Roman Empire. They did away with the gladiatorial combats. They stopped exposing infants, which was a common practice that were unwanted or unhealthy, to let them die or be eaten by wild dogs and animals. The Christians took them in. Protestant Reformation, a great recovery of biblical Christianity, transformed the culture, the economics, the politics, and the family in Western Europe. We take for granted so much today that before the Reformation wasn't true about the family, the church, and the economics and politics, all the fruit of the Reformation. The Great Awakening shaped the United States, and we are rapidly giving away, but we live on a great deal of capital that we inherited from the Reformation and the Great Awakening in our country, beloved. The liberty, the stability, the prosperity that we have is so much of it the result of that. I've already mentioned John Newton and William Wilberforce, who was a member of Parliament in Britain who labored for years and years and years, decades, to finally see the abolition of the slave trade in the British Empire. Profound social consequences, but rooted in the change of individual hearts and lives and relationships. Is there a relationship in your life this morning which needs to have God's grace expressed in it? God's transforming grace. Is there someone you need to forgive? Someone you need to seek forgiveness from and be reconciled to? Jesus said, if you're going to worship to present your offering and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering and go be reconciled to your brother, then come back and worship it. There are many other passages, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to tell them to you, but the Bible places a profound importance on this, at least to the extent that we can. We can't always do it. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It's not always possible. It takes two to be reconciled, but we ought to always do all that we can do on our part to effect that reconciliation. That's part of the transformation that God's grace brings, not just to our lives, but to our relationships as well. Well, I mentioned one name that I expect most of you didn't recognize in my introduction. That's Mitsuo Fuchida. Let me conclude with his story of the transforming grace of God and how it transforms relationships. Mitsuo Fuchida was 39 in 1941 on December 7, a day that will live in infamy. He was the leader of the Japanese air attack on Pearl Harbor. At that point, his idol was Adolf Hitler. He thought of Hitler with his nationalism and his militaristic spirit as one of the greatest leaders of all time. And after the war, Fuchida survived the war, but he was saddened and embittered after seeing so much death in that war in the Pacific. And so after World War II, he retired to farm near the city of Osaka and to seek peace with himself and some kind of solace. And he decided that he was going to write a book, which he planned entitled No More Pearl Harbors. And what he wanted to do in that book was to promote the cause of world peace. But his problem and his struggle was, how do you find a power, a mechanism to make it realistic? What in the world could ever check the sinfulness of man that leads to wars and all that goes with them? And as he was pondering this problem, how could it ever happen? How could you promote real peace in the world? Several things happened to him. He read in the newspaper of POWs returning, Japanese POWs who'd been kept in the United States and returning back to Japan, and he recognized one of the names. And so he got in touch with this man to talk with him about his experience as an American POW. And he told him a remarkable story. He said, there was a young woman, we guess she was about 20 years of age, who came to visit us Japanese prisoners. And she was very solicitous for us. She would bring newspapers and other things that she thought would be of use and comfort to us and help to us. And we appreciated it. And as we asked her why she did that, she gave the most remarkable answer. She said, I'm doing this because my parents were killed by the Japanese army. And, you know, for a Japanese, the way that they admire, even worship their ancestors, the worst thing you could possibly do to somebody is kill their parents. And yet here's this young woman who says that's exactly the reason why she's being so kind. And as they asked her in amazement why, she explained her parents had been missionaries in the Philippines. And they had at one point been captured by the Japanese, been accused of being spies, which they weren't, and eventually executed. And when she first heard about it, she was very bitter against the Japanese. She could imagine what it must have been like for her parents. But then the Lord began to work on her, and she knew her parents and was confident that they would have forgiven the Japanese. And she, the Lord worked in her to the point that she came not only to forgive them, but was burdened to reach out to them and knew that there were some POWs nearby. So that's the reason why she had made it a special point to go and to seek to love and serve those Japanese prisoners of war. And he was astonished by this story of the grace of God that could transform and bring forgiveness in such a powerful way. Well, a second event happened. General Douglas MacArthur asked Fuchida to come and visit him in Tokyo. So he went to Tokyo, and as he got off the train, he was handed a tract by somebody that was about an American who had been captured by the Japanese. He was a pilot in General Doolittle's raid, and if you know much about that raid, they bombed Japan, but they didn't have enough gas to get back, and so they crashed in China. Many of them were captured, and he was kept in a Japanese POW camp through the whole war and was treated terribly. And he told the story of how he and his fellow prisoners grew to hate the Japanese with an intense hatred because they were so brutal and unkind. Then one day, a Japanese guard brought a Bible. And these men were all kept in solitary confinement, and so they would take turns. One would have the Bible and read it, and he had the Bible for 3 weeks, and he read the whole Bible, the Old and the New Testament. And as he was reading through the Gospel of Luke, he read about how our Lord Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And the Holy Spirit worked in his heart. In his case, he had a date. I think it was June 8, 1944, if my memory serves. Again, not everybody experiences God's grace in that definite way. But in his case, he knew there was that time when he was passed from death to life and from darkness to light. And he was converted. And by the grace of God, able to forgive his Japanese tormentors, and in fact said if he lived, he would go back, and after a period of training and study of God's word, would come back to Japan and seek to bring the gospel to him. And that's what he did. And these two events had a profound effect on Mitsuo Fuchida. And so he went, as he came back from his meeting with MacArthur at the train station, he purchased a Japanese Bible, and he began to read it. In Luke chapter 27, the account of the crucifixion, that same prayer by our Lord Jesus, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," the Lord powerfully worked in his heart, and Mitsuo Fuchida gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And he wrote a book. But the title was not "No More Pearl Harbors." He had now found the mechanism, the only mechanism he knew that could really, if it ever happened at all, the only way that world peace could really be achieved. The title of his book was "From Pearl Harbor to Golgotha." And in it, he described God's grace in his own life and his hope, his vision for how it could be used to effect world peace. God's grace powerfully transforms individuals, and it powerfully transforms relationships. May it continue. May we rejoice and be grateful for the way that we have seen it. And we do see it transforming us. Let us rejoice in that. And may we continue to see its power and share that power with others around us and around the world. Amen.